my soul, for which long I have sought, since Jesus came into my heart. Ceased from my wandering and going astray, since Jesus came into my heart. And my sins, which were many, are all washed away, since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy are my soul. Possessed of a hope that is steadfast and sure, since Jesus came into my heart. And no dark clouds of doubt now my pathway obscure, since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy. Go there to dwell in that city I know, since Jesus came into my heart. And I'm happy, so happy as onward I go, since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart, since Jesus came into my heart, floods of joy.
Good afternoon, everybody, and welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. It's great to see everybody here tonight. If we can go ahead and find our seats, we will get started with tonight's service. And once you've found a seat, let's grab a hymnal, and we'll go to song number 192 together. Song number 192. Ring the bells of heaven. There is joy today. Song number 192. Let's all sing that out together. Everybody, let's open up the service now with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you once again for this great church. We thank you for all the people here. And Lord, we just ask now that you bless the service and fill us all with your spirit as we sing out unto you tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, for our next song, let's go to song number 394. Still newer, but we've had some practice this week. 394. If you're here Sunday, you notice we sung it twice. This will be a third time, so I think we'll do it good this time. 394, to the work. Let's all sing it out with all we got.
Thank you. Thanks for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you did not get a bulletin already and you'd like one, just lift up your hand nice and high. One of our ushers can come by and get you guys a bulletin. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage, Romans 10, verse 9. Any child 18 and under that can quote the verse of the week, they can get a special ice cream after the service. Also on the inside is our service and soul winning times, our church stats. We did do a New Testament challenge Sunday. I should have prizes for that. If you did not complete the New Testament challenge in time, I am giving you a grace week. So if you can get it done by Sunday, you still get that prize. And so that's definitely something out there for those of you that are still wanting to finish strong. And then on the inside, we have our listing of expecting ladies. Please be in prayer for them. Down below is a update about our Philippines missions trip. And man, I'm not even going to go over all these details because I'm going to have Evangelist Fur come up here and talk about that. But on the inside of our bulletin, if you had an older one, you may not have this. But on the inside, we do have our missionary update letter from Evangelist Urbanic, and it's got our Philippines update. I'll probably go over that on Sunday. But then we also have another announcement on the birth of Colton David Joachim, and congratulations to the Joachims. He was born on the 2nd, 8:30 a.m., weighing 8.5 pounds, or 8.25 pounds and 21 inches. So congratulations to them. Also, I'm going to go over our prayer list. We've continued to pray for the Carlsons' health. Also, if you pray for Brother Jared and his work, please pray for the Scott's health as well as Mrs. Grace. And then if you'd pray for Brother Tony's health, we're continuing to pray for the Foley's dad who has kidney disease. Continue to pray for the Weathers. We're praying for the Goodwins' sister-in-law, Miss Jinzy. Husband had passed away. Please be in prayer for the Rose. Also, if you'd pray for the Burns' brother Joe, continue to pray for the Warners and their work. If you'd pray for Brother Jameson's father's health, Brother Suhail, we've been praying for his mother. Also, if you'd be in prayer for Brother Billy, he has a few prayer requests here for his mother. And then also he has a couple issues with a cousin that you could be in prayer for, and his son, if you'd pray for him. And then we're praying for Brother Spurgeon for his work. We've been praying for Brother Urbanic's family because of their grandmother who's had to move in with them. And then also if you'd be in prayer for Miss Ginger and her niece. We've been praying for Brother Evan's health. And then also for the Canaries, if you'd pray for Brother his brother Elliot. And then also if you'd pray for Brother Christian and his work. So we'll just say a quick word of prayer as a church family. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for our church. Thank you for all these expecting ladies. Thank you for newly delivered children. I pray that you would just please bless them and their families. Please bless these ladies' recovery. Please give a timely birth to those who are expecting. I pray that you would also please be with our church family that is having these various health issues and these struggles. Also, our family and friends that we've been praying for and these chronic issues. I pray if you could give them health, please give them patience and give them comfort during this time of difficulty. Those that need a blessing with work or with their job or with a vehicle, I pray that you would just please bless them. Please give them favor. I pray that you would continue to just bless the work that's being done in the Philippines and those that are still traveling. I pray that you'd keep them safe. And we just thank you for all that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I'm hoping to get some testimonials on Sunday as well, and to share with our church about what's happened in the Philippines. But I do want to just have at least one testimonial tonight. I know a lot of our missionaries had come back, and so I'm going to ask Evangelist Fur to come up here and just kind of give us a full rundown of what went on in the Philippines and just kind of testimonial of what he thinks. And then he's going to pass it off to our song leader. So go ahead and pay attention to Evangelist Urbanic. Or, I'm sorry, Fur.
Well, first, I do want to just thank Pastor Shelley just for the opportunity to go. And then, of course, Evangelist Urbanic, Brother James, Brother Kenton, Verity Baptist Church, Manila. There was so much work that went into that missions trip to prepare for us to go there. And I know what that's like. So I was really, you know, this is maybe my favorite mission trip to have been on, just for the sheer fact that I got to enjoy the entire time, right? I didn't really have to plan anything out. I didn't have to put anything together. So I got to actually experience what a lot of you guys get to experience when you go on these mission trips. So for me personally, it was a great time. You know, if I feel maybe I'm not as enthusiastic, it's because I've been traveling for the last 20 hours and I've had about 2 hours of sleep. So I'll try to do it justice because it was really a once-in-a-lifetime trip. It was a great experience for myself. We were able to accomplish so much. If it wasn't for Brother Franklin from Verity Baptist Church, we probably wouldn't have got into as many of the schools as we were able to get into. I mean, that's where majority of these numbers are coming from. I mean, if you look at the bulletin, Thursday we had over 1,000. Friday we have over 1,000. On Monday we had a little over 500. And that was because we did only 1 hour, 1 hour out of school, and we had multiple classrooms, but we were able to get over 500 people saved in that 1 hour. And so kudos to Brother Franklin there at Verity Baptist Church in Manila and helping us organize a lot of that. Evangelist Urbanic was such a great host and was very hospitable. And it was great to be an encouragement to him and his church. You know, the church that he's got going on there is in Rizal. And he's actually got a really nice location. I mean, the building, the amenities, everything is really nice, you know, comparatively to that location, to that town. But it's kind of a smaller town, and he would like to be in a town called Tanay, which is a lot bigger. And so, you know, as you're praying for that church, you're praying for Evangelist Urbanic, that's one thing you should really be praying for, is that God would open a door for them to have a location there in Tanay. It's a little bit expensive right now from what he could find, and so that's why they're in Rizal. And so, you know, if you can think about that, to pray for them in that regard. But as far as the mission trip goes, I haven't talked to Pastor Shelley about this, but, you know, what I want to present to him and what I would like to do is to make this a more regular event where we go once a year and do a missions trip with whoever would like to go. And, you know, it's very feasible. It's very cost efficient. It's not that expensive. We are able, most of us, to get a round trip ticket for about $850. I do understand, the way I've understood it is that's pretty cheap for most flights. I think typically it's about $1,000 to $1,200. But we really lucked out this year and was able to get some really cheap flights. And if you go, you got to be prepared to work. It was not a vacation at all. I preached more in 7 days than I've ever preached in my life. But it was rewarding. It was great. When you go there, if you feel like going soul winning here in Dallas, you're just like, man, nobody wants to hear. Hey, go to the Philippines because you're going to turn into a rock star. I mean, we felt like we were the Beatles at these schools because the kids were just going nuts. One classroom, they're like, that's Mr. Beast. And they're talking about me. I'm just like, I don't get the resemblance. You know, he has a little bit more hair than I have. So, you know, you get this rock star status when you go there. People are just so thankful. And one thing that really stands out to me is just the attitude of the Filipinos. They always have a great attitude, it seems like. And, you know, if you go to their country, obviously their country is not like America. You know, they don't get to enjoy a lot of the amenities, a lot of the luxuries that we get to enjoy. But you know what? Their attitude far surpasses Americans' attitude when it comes to life, just in general. I mean, these people enjoy life. They're fun to be around. You know, they're just great people. And it helps that they're also receptive to the gospel, you know. I feel like if I learned Tagalog or, you know, some of the languages that they spoke, it would be like shooting fish in a barrel. That's how easy it is to go soul winning there. And, of course, you know, I don't speak Tagalog, so, you know, English is still sufficient. I mean, we got 3,000-plus people saved in English. It's not that they can't understand English. It's just there were certain tweaks that I had to do to my presentation just to kind of avoid these puzzling looks that you would get on your on their faces, you know, based on what you're bringing up, right? So you wanted to keep it, you know, tailored to kind of what they understand when it comes to eternal security, because that's their biggest hangup, and then just speak slow. But outside of that, they were super receptive, just as receptive, if not more receptive, than the Bahamians. And so I really encourage you, if we have an opportunity in the future to do this again, to save up money, we'll try to plan for it. If we do set a date, we'll try to plan ahead of time so that way you could start saving money to go and do it. And I highly recommend you have to at least go once. It changed. It helped me put things back into perspective in a lot of areas of my life, just being more thankful. You know, and not just because, oh, we have so much. Honestly, I was convicted by just how thankful and appreciative those people were. I mean, they had such great attitudes with so little, and yet we complain when we have so much. And so it was a great experience. Again, thank you to Pastor Shelley. And yeah, if we plan another time, you have to go set out some time, at least go once and try it. And I think you're really going to like it. All right, song leader.
All right, let's go to Psalm number 58 in your special binder or in your King James Bible. Psalm 58. Psalm chapter 58. Let's all sing that out together on the front.
As the snail is melted.
Now, as the offering plates are being passed around, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. That's the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 17.
Deuteronomy chapter number 17, the Bible reads, "Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish, or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination to the Lord thy God. If there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods, and served them either the sun or moon, or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and that the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel. Then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand nor to the left hand. And the man that will do presumptuously, and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear, and do no more presumptuously. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, he shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter of the Bible. Thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church and all the soul winning. Thank you for all the soul winning that was done in the Philippines and the great success there. I pray that you bless Pastor Shelley, fill him with your Holy Spirit to preach unto us. Help us to make any applicable changes to our life to become better Christians. Pray us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we kind of deal with what I would describe as presumptuous sins. And that's mentioned in the text, and that's kind of a theme that we see here in this particular chapter. As we start here in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep, wherein is blemish or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God." Now, here in this first particular verse, God is forbidding certain sacrifices to be offered unto him. And that should just indicate to us that God is not pleased with every sacrifice. God does not like every kind of sacrifice. God likes sacrifices according to his will. And of course, there's a couple elements to this particular statute that he's giving us here. Number one would be the fact that God is showing us that when you give him some type of a sacrifice that has a blemish or evil favoredness, that you're not really prioritizing God, that you're showing contempt for the things of the Lord, that you're showing to God he's not a priority. If you're not going to offer God a good sacrifice or a pleasant sacrifice, you're showing that God's not really a priority to you, that God's not important to you, or that God is not worthy of a good sacrifice. And so this is one aspect of this particular statute, is that God is a good God. God is a holy God. God is a God worthy of good sacrifice, of holy sacrifice, of special sacrifice. And so we should not offer God our worst, but we should offer God our best. And something that is evil favoredness, something that has a blemish, would be potentially discarded, not really used. And so in offering this unto God, it's not really offering much unto the Lord. And yet God does not want this type of sacrifice. In fact, not only would you think about it, he's not saying like just giving him a bad sacrifice is just not the best. Notice what he says, "For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God." It's almost like it's worse offering God a bad sacrifice than just not offering him a sacrifice. He's saying by offering a bad sacrifice or offering this kind of sacrifice, it's like you're spitting in my face, you're cursing me, you're treating me poorly. This is a negative thing. And so God is saying this is an abomination. It makes me upset when you give me a bad sacrifice. And so there's ways in which people could be sacrificing the Lord, and it's almost worse than not sacrificing. You know, one particular example I would think of is just going to a bad church. You could go to a bad church and be, quote, sacrificing the Lord or giving money to that church, and I almost think God would be more upset with that person than the person that's not attending. You know, a church that's preaching a false gospel, a church that's involved in, like, wicked sin, or not even using the King James Bible. You know, I don't think that God is just like, well, at least they're just going to an institution called church. No, it could be a blemish type sacrifice. It could be a sacrifice that's evil favoredness, and it's an abomination unto the Lord. God looks at this as an abomination that you're involving yourself in this group of evil people, wicked people. You know, if a Christian, God forbid, ever went to the Roman Catholic Church or went to the United Methodist Church or went to some, you know, church where they don't even have the right gospel, I do not believe God is blessing that whatsoever. I don't think God thinks that that is some kind of a sacrifice for him. God is thinking that is an abomination for you to participate in that particular activity. I don't care if they have, you know, a Bible in there. It's probably not even the right Bible. It's the NIV, it's the ESV, it's whatever. You know, we should have at least some standard when it comes to our service to the Lord. And, you know, for me, if a church doesn't have the right gospel, I will not participate in their church or their activities whatsoever. Yeah. Additionally, you know, I think they need to have the right Bible. For a church for me to attend and be, you know, functioning in and participating in, they have to have, you know, the right Bible for me to want to be there. Now, look, would I potentially go to a building and preach? I think that's different. I think it's different. If a guy goes to a church that has the wrong gospel, the wrong Bible, and is rebuking them or preaching the right things to them, so be it. But I don't want to participate in the service. I don't want to sit down as a participant or listen to someone teaching me out of the wrong Bible or that has the wrong gospel. You know, the Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians that he didn't tolerate a false gospel for even an hour. And so, you know, to me, we should just not participate or yoke up with or have anything to do with those individuals, let alone if we were giving money to those institutions, you know, giving tithes and offerings unto a church that has the wrong gospel, the wrong Bible, or really just isn't even using the money for soul winning or for evangelism or preaching the gospel. To me, that would be, in my mind, equivalent to what we see here in this particular text of offering this wrong sacrifice, this blemish-type sacrifice or evil-favored sacrifice, and God will be very displeased with it. So number one, that's the way I would look at this particular statute. But a second application would be how this is kind of a picture of salvation itself and how, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, being our sacrifice, had no evil-favoredness, had no blemish. When he died on the cross, he bare our sins in his own body. He did not bear his sin. He had no blemish. He had no evil favoredness. And that's what actually gives us the forgiveness of sins, is the perfect sacrifice offered unto the Lord. Now, what would be the opposite, or what would be in counterpoint? What would be this sacrifice that's with blemish or with evil favoredness? Well, this is what I would call a repent of your sins form of salvation. This would be you offering your works or your good efforts or something that has to do with you. Because here's the problem. You do have blemish and you do have evil favoredness. And so by offering your works unto God as your means of salvation is going to be an abomination unto the Lord. He will reject it. He will not have respect unto your offering, Cain. And you would die and go to hell if that's what you're trusting in to get you to heaven. Right. You know, some people would think like, how can I not believe in faith and works in order to get to heaven? Because by believing in faith and works, that means your sacrifice has blemish. That means that your sacrifice has evil favoredness with it. And you know what? God does not accept that type of sacrifice. You need to have a perfect, spotless, holy sacrifice, which is only the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why faith alone is the only thing that will save you. And let me tell you something, it is a disgrace to the gospel to add works to salvation because you're offering a blemish and an evil-favored sacrifice unto the Lord in that place. Right. Yeah. Oh, it's just my works. Well, your works is coming from something that has a blemish because you have a blemish and God will not accept it and God wants nothing to do with it and is an abomination to the Lord. You know what it does? It takes away from the actual sacrifice that gets you saved. You have to have a perfect, spotless sacrifice to get saved or you will not be saved. When you offer your works or your righteousness or your life, you are replacing a perfect sacrifice with a blemish. And you know what? God does not have respect unto that, and you will not be saved. You must have that perfect, spotless lamb in order to be saved. And that's why we put all of our faith in what Jesus did to save us, knowing that our sacrifice can't get us there. Our sacrifice can't give us the forgiveness of sins. Our sacrifice would not be accepted of the Lord whatsoever. It would be an abomination to offer ourselves unto the Lord that way, or to think that our works is somehow going to get us into heaven. The Bible describes our works as filthy rags. We do not have righteousness in order to offer unto the Lord. The Bible says by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. It is the righteousness of Jesus that saves you, or you're not saved. You either have to offer that perfect, spotless lamb, or it is an abomination. And there is no man that is justified by his works. No person will ever be able to say, well, I also went to church. Well, I also surrendered my life. Well, I also did. No, that person is not saved. And Jesus Christ will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, because you have blemish, because you have evil favoredness. It is either faith alone in Jesus or you're not saved. That is consistent from Genesis to Revelation. Any of these hyper-dispensationalists that think that salvation was by works in the Old Testament is a false prophet, is a false teacher, and you should have nothing to do with them. You need the perfect spotless lamb from Genesis to Revelation because he's the Alpha and the Omega. It's the only salvation that's ever been offered. The gospel was preached unto Abraham before the law. And look, even in the law, it's pointing to Jesus Christ. It is not pointing to works whatsoever. It is saying, hey, you need a perfect, spotless, no blemish, no evil favoredness type of sacrifice. And of course, that to me also illustrates, you know, even carnal truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ would have obviously been a man without blemish, without evil favoredness. The Lord Jesus Christ was, of course, not someone that was unattractive. I heard some people twist Isaiah 53 sometimes to teach like Jesus was not attractive or not a good-looking man or something like this because the Bible says that we found no beauty in him. But again, that's misunderstanding that in Isaiah 53 it's talking about when he's on the cross and he's got blood pouring all over his face from the crown of thorns shoved down on his head, and he's been whipped and beaten, and you can tell all of his bones in his body from just all the dehydration and just all the pain and the suffering and the woe, that you don't look at the picture of the cross in the flesh and think, that's a really nice-looking picture. You'd be horrified. You would be just so grieved and just filled with so much anxiety and woe and sorrow and distress and just, to see your Lord and Savior just being beaten and bloodied and bruised and just put upon the cross. You wouldn't find beauty in that particular, you know, essence of time. But he was a good-looking man. Have you noticed all of his descendants are good-looking? Did you notice it's like David? Oh, yeah, really good-looking guy. Solomon, really good-looking guy. Yeah, because that's the genes of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? He did not have blemish. He did not have evil favoredness. And in fact, people that had physical blemish weren't even allowed to enter into the temple, weren't even allowed to enter into these certain places, according to the scripture. So the Lord Jesus Christ would have been carnally without blemish, carnally without evil favoredness, but more importantly, spiritually without blemish, without any kind of evil favoredness. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So according to the Bible, Jesus Christ was that perfect, spotless lamb that had to take upon our blemishes and take upon our evil favoredness and to bear all of our burdens and sins and transgressions so that we could be saved. And look, this is just how everything in our carnal world works. When you have a mess, when you have something that's gross, when you have something that's dirty, in order to clean it up, you typically have to take another object, whether that be a rag, and you have to use that to clean up that particular mess. And the rag becomes dirty, but then whatever you're cleaning becomes clean. It takes the dirtiness from it. And here's the problem. We are dirty rags, okay? So we're not going to work. You take a clean rag, and it takes the dirtiness away. But the clean rag then becomes dirty in the process of transfer of dirtiness. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ is this clean rag coming to our dirtiness, and he's cleansing us up. But in the process, he took upon himself our sins, and he's going to wash us in his blood. So these are all the pictures and the spiritual symbolism that we have here in verse number 1. And of course, this would be a presumptuous sin to offer unto the Lord a bad sacrifice. Like what kind of evil-hearted person is going to offer God just the worst of his flock, the worst of his sheep, the worst of his oxen, something that has some just kind of obvious defect, something that has some kind of an issue? You know, everybody's going to kind of look at you like, that's your sacrifice? Like, that's really what you're bringing to the Lord? This is what you're bringing to God? Like, that's a pretty presumptuous person to bring this kind of an attitude or bring this kind of a sacrifice unto the God of the Bible. And he's saying, this is an abomination. Verse number 2, if there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then thou shalt bring forth that man, or that woman, which have committed that wicked thing under thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. So God is wanting to establish this principle. And again, this is brought up in multiple places in the law and in the Bible. When someone go and worship false gods or false religion, that whoever they are, it wouldn't matter if it was your wife, it wouldn't matter if it was your son, it doesn't matter if it's your brother, it doesn't matter how close of kin it is to you, you are to deliver them unto the people, unto the judges, and after proven, after guilty conviction, they were to be stoned to death, they were to be put to death legally. Now, it has a lot of things that are established in here. Number one, that false religion is clearly not tolerated in this society whatsoever. You know, we talk about false gods. Notice this isn't even really bringing up like gods. It's saying like even just the sun, moon, or anything in the sky. So it could be false gods. It could just be that they're just worshiping the sun or they're just worshiping the moon. They're just into just some form of false religion, whatever it is, because he says any of those of heaven, which I have not commanded. So anybody's just worshiping any of this stuff, they are going to be put to death. It is not tolerated. It's wickedness. And then mostly what's being emphasized here is, I would say, the process by which someone is convicted. And so it brings up that in verse number 6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. So, you know, why does it say two and then three? I think it's just, again, this is going to be discretionary, that it could be even with two witnesses, it's kind of sketchy. And it's like you almost even need a third sometimes to really make sure. Because if you really think about what the text is emphasizing and stressing is that God doesn't want people to be innocently put to death. He doesn't want this to be something that could be used as a vehicle to attack people or to trip people up or to take advantage of. He wants to make it certain. I mean, did you notice the process? It says, if any be found among you in verse number 2, okay? So you somehow, it's been found out. But then in verse 4, it says, you heard it, then you inquire diligently, and then it's true, and the thing is certain. So did you notice how it's worded? You know, sometimes you just hear things and you just believe it's true. This is what the Bible says the simple do. The simple believeth every word. So some people, they just watch a YouTube video, it's just true. Just everything the person said, or your friend whispers something in your ear, someone brings something up. And, you know, this is just a bad policy in general, is just hear something and then just believe it. Now, even people that are not being misleading, even people that are not lying, often even when they're recounting stuff, bringing things up, they will use words that aren't entirely accurate. And so that's why you should always fact check everything. You don't want to just believe people. You know, sometimes I'm talking to somebody and I'm like, hey, this happened or whatever. And they're like, is that exactly what they said? And I'm thinking like, I don't even know if that's exactly what they said. And sometimes I'll even go and check. And it's like sometimes you fill in the blank. Sometimes they use a pronoun. You filled in the blank for that pronoun or vice versa. Or you kind of, in your mind, you thought it was a certain way. It's a little bit different. You have to be careful because sometimes those little details matter. Sometimes those things are important. And so the Bible is saying, hey, we need to make sure that even though we hear something, we inquire diligently, that we really make sure things are true. Then once they're true, we make sure they're certain. You know, having multiple witnesses, multiple pieces of evidence, they've been examined, they've been tested, they've been proved, and we know that this is right. You know, you should live your life where you're not making important decisions until you know it's true and you know it's certain. Sometimes people just make crazy decisions in their life, quick decisions in their life, based on something that they don't even know is true. They don't even know it's certain. They just kind of heard about it, or they're thinking about it. You know, this is a bad way to live your life. You need to make sure, hey, I know this is true. I know this is certain. And once it is, well, then we're going to deal with it, right? Then we're going to stone them with stones until they die. I like the fact that God's making it clear. Don't just stone them with stones till they die. So he's like, hey, we want to make sure this is done, right? And it said in verse number 7 that the people that caught this particular individual would be the first to do it. So, you know, and again, I think liars, you know, scumbags and weirdos that love to just say things and love to attack people, usually they're too much of a coward to actually throw the first stone. So when you force someone to have to go through this whole process, it's going to make it that much more realistic that it's going to be a guilty verdict. Because at the end of the day, it's like, hey, I don't want to harm anybody that I know or that I like. I have no ill will. I don't fight people. I don't ever fight people. You know, to try and harm someone is really repulsive to me. But it's like, if I found out that anybody close to me was a child molester, was a child predator, and I had two or three witnesses and I had found it, like, I would have no problem throwing stones at them until they died. Like, it wouldn't matter who they were. Again, I'm saying, like, I love this person, but I wouldn't have a problem. But again, just, if I didn't know, like, I don't really know the person, I'm just making stuff up. I mean, that would be hard to want to just kill somebody based on just, like, random accusations or whatever. And so that's why, you know, you go through this process where it's like, hey, someone, you know, catches them, we proved it, it's true, and now we're going to do what the Bible says, and we're going to execute this person. Hey, this person's worshiping false religion, false gods. Yep, we're going to execute them. And then, of course, not just me and the person that caught them, but everyone. Everyone had to participate. Do you notice how the Bible basically says, like, everyone's always participating in the death penalty? And it's so funny, like, people today act like the death penalty is a bad thing, or you shouldn't bring this up, or how dare you talk about this in front of children or other. I mean, the Bible is saying, hey, whenever someone was executed, everybody gets to participate. Everyone is involved in this because it's an important part of society. It's a healthy part of society for everybody to fear God. That's why the death penalty exists. You know, we used to have public executions in this country. Public executions used to be a part of most societies and civilizations, and it's a way to strike fear into people's hearts, because when you watch someone being killed in front of you for committing a grievous crime, it makes it that much more serious to you. It makes capital punishments and capital crimes become more serious and more grave to you, and you take life more seriously, you take the fear of God more seriously, and today it's all hidden, obscured, no one sees it. It's, you know, people are just playing video games and think this is fun. But I'm telling you, if you watch someone get stoned to death, it would be a radical experience in your life. Not only that, if you participated in the stoning of putting someone to death, that would potentially radicalize you. I mean, how much more would the kids behave if we took the rebellious one out and stoned him in front of everybody? I'm just telling you, like, kids would be like, all right, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. You know what I mean? How much more would society be if we took the adulterer and the adulteress and we drug them out and we stoned them in front of everybody? How much more serious would people take marriage? Yeah. How much more serious would people take murder and these serious crimes that are brought up in society? You know, today it's like, the Epstein list is this like big deal. But here's the thing. Even if they exposed all of it, would even a single person die? I mean, I'm not even convinced. Even if they just unredacted all of it, even if they showed all the names and all the pictures and all the gruesome stuff, they could probably prove tons of people. Oh, they've molested 1,000 children. The only way you die is if you're on their bad list, if you're Epstein. Okay? The only way you die is if you're going to actually reveal the information. That's the only way you die. By being revealed, it's like these people have no fear. And, you know, it's a shame in society. You know, we need to change the culture again and get people on board with this and have society at least be willing to kill pedophiles. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Now, I mean, I didn't even realize this. I put a post out on Twitter, on X. I just said, like, all pedophiles should be executed. To me, it was just like another day where I'm just, you know, the sky's blue. 2 + 2 = 4. I'm just like, whatever. And again, on my X feed, I'm so heavily suppressed that it's just like I get like very little traffic. But for some reason, this post just got super viral. I mean, just started exploding. And I got more attention on it than I've gotten on most of my posts. It was like 40-something thousand views. And it was just like 5,000 likes and just like 1,000 retweets and all this stuff. And I'm just thinking, like, we need more of this, apparently. People that are willing to just say, can we kill pedophiles? I mean, I'm just thinking, like, this isn't even that hard. This should be pretty easy. Next, we should just, here's the thing. We get everybody in America to just agree, kill pedophiles. then realize this. All we have to do is help them realize fags are pedophiles. Okay, that's all we have to do. It's the first step. The first step is just like, all right, kill all the pedophiles, okay? And then it's like, let's just bridge this really tiny gap in your mind that you aren't realizing already exists there. It's the same group. But it's like, man, you kill pedophiles, it's like you wouldn't have Hollywood anymore, you wouldn't have Congress, you wouldn't have fags. Sounds like an amazing America. I mean, it sounds like making America great again, you know what I mean?
Well, then you wouldn't have the president.
Well, then I guess the MAGA movement's fake. Because you know what? I don't care who it is. I don't care if it was my Siamese twin. Kill all pedophiles. Just like we should kill all false religion. I mean, most people would be so ashamed of this. Can't we at least just start with pedophilia? Can we just start with those type of people? You know, it's just crazy how people are just so squeamish about the death penalty. But at the end of the day, if you say, well, I don't want the death penalty. Okay, so what are you tolerating then? So you're okay with 35,000 children being raised by sodomites? So you're okay with 35,000 children being molested and being drug around in dresses and men putting lipstick on little boys and stuff like this and making them act like a girl? You're okay with that? Because you can't have it both ways. You can't say like, oh, I'm against the death penalty. Well, then that's what you want. That's what you get. You just get just a child molester that molests 150 children each in our country, in our society. You have to see all the filth and the nonsense on all of our feeds. You have to go to all kinds of stores and just see all their filth and their disgusting, gross, just tranny nonsense. I mean, just a picture of two men, you know, acting like a husband and wife is enough for me to just want to end it all. I'll just tell you what. And I'm just saying, like, you can't have it both ways, folks. I'm pro-death penalty. And let me tell you something. Oh, well, I don't like this, you know, your theocracy. You know, how dare you want to kill false religion? Okay, but you know what? False religion's what's bringing this crap into America anyways. You keep forgetting why these things exist. You really think America's going to be like that with no Catholics and no Jews and no Hindus? It's going to be great. It's going to go back to being great again. It's not going to have this problem. Now, look, every society, every country is going to have a problem. We all have sinners, and we all need criminal laws. But, you know, when we get rid of these more extreme punishments, these more extreme capital punishments, you know what? Our country gets into worse stuff, worse problems, worse consequences. You know, God's law is always right. Not having false religion in a nation is important. And, look, for any nation to be successful, it has to have ideological continuity. You know, look at countries in the world today. They all pretty much have this. People get mad at America. Oh, like, how dare America have, like, a theocracy or something. But it's like, okay, have you ever heard of a Muslim country? Like, are Muslim countries just open to all religions? Or do you have to adhere to their Islamic law? You have to adhere to Sharia, folks. Hey, if you go to China, it's not just an open, you can believe whatever you want, have whatever church you want. You can't have that in North Korea. You can't have that in all these other places in the world. So then why would Christianity be any different? Why wouldn't we say, hey, well, we're going to be a Christian nation. You have to follow Christian laws and Christian ideas if you want to be in this country or visit or have anything to do with us. I mean, it's just crazy how we just accept this of everywhere else, accept this of all other nations, of all other countries, of all other areas. But then, oh, well, Christianity can't be like that. Why? Because Christianity is the truth, and the devil's trying to erode the truth, folks. He doesn't care about all those other places because they're hell holes. That's why he's not putting pressure on them. That's why he doesn't care as much. That's why they don't get as much flack. Because, look, Islamic countries are still more hostile to the homosexuals than Christian nations, yet Christian nations get more pressure and more heat and more attack for their views on that particular issue than Muslim countries. Why? Because the devil doesn't mess with his own as much. He's messing with the real people, the real Christians. That's who he's messing with. And you know what? In America, if you ever wanted to see a true revival, we have to become a Christian nation again. If you want right-wing politics to actually last, you have to have Christian leaders that actually believe in the Bible. You can't have these fake online personalities that are just going out there and pimping Catholicism, pimping Orthodox, pimping themselves, pimping their wives, pimping just whatever's out there. You know, it's all fake and it's all gay. I'll tell you, that's what the conservative movement is. And you know what? It needs to be Christian and it needs to be straight and it needs to be manly and it can't be effeminate. It should be masculine. It needs to be strong. It needs to be King James only. When's the last time you've seen one of these non-the-non pastors being like a super alpha strong guy? They're weak like the NIV. They're weak like the ESV. You know, we need some King James only fundamentalism to take over our country, to wake people up, to get people excited about the things of God. If you want to see a real revival in this country, in this nation, and you know what? It starts with saying, hey, false religion should be put to death. That's what the Bible says. Now, in verse 8, it says, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then thou shalt arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priest, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose, shall show thee. And thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which that they shall show thee, to the right hand nor to the left. And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth the minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. So again, the Bible is constantly hammering this word in this particular chapter of doing things presumptuously. What is presumptuous? Again, it's willful sin, it's willful rebellion, it's arrogancy, it's boldness to do that which is wrong. This is this idea of presumptuous. And to offer bad sacrifices to the Lord is presumptuous. To go and worship false gods when you're in the nation of Israel is presumptuous. To have the judges, to have the priest tell you what to do, to tell you what the law says, to give you instruction, and you just rebel and you won't do it. This is presumptuous, is what the Bible is saying. And it's saying when someone has this attitude, when someone has this mindset, we need to put them to death. And then all the people will hear and all the people will fear because people should respect authority. We have to realize that the authority is God and he's giving us his instruction. And when people rebel against his instruction, you're rebelling against God. You're rebelling against authority. This is what it is to be presumptuous. This is detrimental to society. This is going to decay a society. This is going to crumble a society when no one has respect for authority anymore, when nobody has respect for the law. You know, all these Hollywood celebrities getting up and trashing ICE. You know what? They're trash. Yeah. Yeah. And we should get rid of them. Right. And frankly speaking, again, we need to obey the powers that be because they're ordained of God. Right. You know, I'm not saying that I like every ICE officer. I'm not saying they're all saved. But you know what? The Bible calls them the ministers of God. That's what the Bible says. Yeah. They are the ministers of God. And, you know, I saw some stupid Democrat arguing with like 20 Republicans or something. And this one Republican got up and was like doing this little debate thing. And he's trying to say like, oh, 70% of these illegals are convicted criminals or they've committed crimes or whatever. And this Democrat's like, no, it's only like 40% or something, you know. And then they're like trying to show on the screen like it's actually, you know, 45%. And they're trying to make the Republican look bad. But you know what? They're both wrong. You know what the statistic is? 100% because they're called illegal immigrants. Right, right, right. What do you think that first word even means, you idiot? Yeah. Illegal immigrant. Oh, I wonder if they should be arrested. It's called illegal for a reason. Yeah. They're not supposed to be here. What would be the alternative? I mean, do these people just not believe in borders or something like that? You know, and it's just so frustrating when you just tell people this is what you should do, this is how you should behave, and then they just won't do it. It's like, hey, you're not allowed to come across our border. Then they just come across our border. What does the Bible say? Well, the law should say, hey, you're not supposed to be here, and if they won't obey, death. You know, if some sodomite lesbian is trying to run over an ICE officer with her vehicle, you know what? She deserves death. She has forfeited her right to live. Now, again, she already forfeited by being a lesbian. She should already have been executed. But let me say this. Hey, when the judge or the officer or the priest tells you what to do and you're presumptuous, God's law says they should be put to death. That's what the Bible says. And, you know, these people that, you know, they say like, oh, what if we put them all across the border and then they come back? Well, you know what the American policy should be? Death. If you're going to be presumptuous with our borders, if you're just going to cross illegally, I mean, how is that any different than an invading army? What would be the difference? You know, you're just not allowed to just invade other countries. Just like, it wouldn't matter if someone's armed or not, because somebody's like, oh, well, they're not armed. Okay, let's just play this with your house. Let's say someone came into your house at night, unarmed. What are you going to do? Maybe if you're the nicest person ever, you might physically throw them out. If you're not, you probably just blow their head off the first time. Let alone if you caught this guy, got him out of your house, he came back in a second time. Yeah, you better believe you're going to blow him away. Why would I treat our border any differently? As a nation, as a country, that should be the policy. Now, again, I'm not saying that we can't have foreigners. I'm not saying that we can't have immigrants. I'm not saying that we can't allow refugees. I'm not saying that we can't have immigration. Don't hear me wrong. But there should be illegal immigration as well. And, you know, it would be great if we actually had a Christian nation and the people that wanted to be here actually wanted to be Christians. That would solve our immigration policy pretty quick. And if you wanted to worship a false god or break God's laws, you're going to be put to death. That would solve a lot of our problems, again, pretty quick. You know, all these liberals will keep threatening. They're like, oh, I'm going to leave if that's what America's going to be like. Great, let's do it. That would fix our nation. But let me tell you something. You go to the judge, you go to the priest, he tells you what to do, and you're not going to do it. You're not going to follow the law. Death penalty. That's God's policy. That's God's, you know, did you notice that it's not even saying, like, it's a big deal necessarily? Did you notice, but between plea and plea, there was an argument. One guy had a plea. The other guy had a different plea. The judge said, he's right. This is what you got to do. And the guy said, no, I don't want to do it. Okay, kill him. That's the law. I mean, it's not even saying like it was necessarily a capital offense or a super grievous issue. What's grievous is someone that's presumptuously breaking the law, presumptuously going against God's word, which is the same principle that is applied to why the children are put to death that are presumptuously rebelling against their parents. The stubborn, rebellious son that will not hearken unto his parents. Look, why would you keep him around? Because it's saying if you elevate it to the law, he's going to do the exact same thing and it's the same consequence. So we're just saying we might as well just end it now. Because if you just will not obey authority, if you will not respect authority, if you're not going to do what the law says, if you're not going to do what God said, you know what? Death for you. And of course, you know, this is how the laws should operate. Obviously, there's always grace. There's always mercy. We get these concepts. There are other principles in the Bible. But we have to understand true justice. We have to understand the law in order to understand understand mercy and to understand grace when they apply. But generally speaking, hey, if the priest tells you something, you got to do it. Now, this is what I find funny because obviously all of these things I'm saying are just like pipe dream. They're like, I wish America was anywhere close to something like this, right? But what would be an application we could take today? Well, how about this? How about when you have a controversy? How about when you have an issue? How about when you want advice? How about when you go and you ask your pastor a question? Because this is what I find just crazy. According to the law here, if you ask the man of God what to do and you didn't do it, you're put to death. And then people will come and ask pastors for advice, and then they just don't care what they say, won't do what they said, just ignore that type of advice. And I'm just thinking, like, that's crazy. That's just crazy to me. Like, you should be careful who you're asking for advice and what they tell you, and then going against what they said. Now, again, I'm not saying that sometimes people ask pastors and leadership personal questions, and it's like a gray area. It's like, hey, should I get a red car or a blue car? And it's like, well, I like red, you know? Obviously, I'm not saying that God's going to kill you if you get the blue car, right? But, you know, if someone's asking for advice or wanting to know what something, you know, to do, and it's like, well, here's what the Bible's telling you you should do, and then you just ignore clear biblical advice, you just ignore what would be the right thing to do, you're walking on dangerous territory with God. You know, you should be careful asking for advice, seeking what's the Lord's will, wanting to know what's the right thing to do, and then just rebelling against it, going against it, not doing it. You know what? God could potentially punish you very severely for going against that. You should take these things very seriously. If you ask a pastor's advice, it should be because you're willing to take it. If you have to first, before you ask a question of a pastor or a man of God, you should first ask yourself this question. If he tells me what I don't want to hear, will I do it? And if you think I'm not, don't even ask. Because there's no point in even asking. There's no point in even going down that road. And people love to just ask, you know, for someone to just basically be a yes man. They ask questions of people that they just know are just going to give them the response they want. No. And, you know, I kind of try to do the opposite personally. I have pastor friends that, you know, I kind of know, like, this person's not going to just agree with me. And so sometimes, and it could be on different areas. It could be in different subject matters. And so I'm like, I'm trying to ask the guy that I think will not necessarily agree with me because I want to know what his real opinion is. I want to be challenged on my ideas. I want to make sure that I'm right. And so you try to ask people, you know, hey, is this right? What do you think? You know, because you want to make sure, hey, you're doing right. There's nothing wrong. The multitude of counselors, there is safety, according to the Bible. But at the end of the day, you know, you better believe that if I ask one of my colleagues, you know, a serious inquiry, I'm really wanting to give their advice, I take it seriously. And if they challenge me, if they're saying something, you know, I'm going to be willing to take that advice or do things differently. Hey, even my own father. My father's given me advice as an adult man. And I said, you know what? There's, you know, what he said is not necessarily something I agree with. I don't really want to do. But there's no reason why I shouldn't. Like, there's nothing biblically wrong. But, you know, he's my father. I'm just going to do it. You know, that should be our default. Our default should just be, hey, I'm just going to go with advice. Now, there's been times where my parents, you know, people in authority over me have given me advice, told me what to do. And it was, in my mind, clearly against what God's vision was for my life or what I believed I should do that was right. And I went with God's approach. I did what God wanted me to do. And you know what? God has blessed me. Every time I always made a decision that was a spiritual decision. But generally speaking, when there's not a clear spiritual boundary, you should obey authority. When there's a clear spiritual boundary, you better obey authority. Otherwise, you're just begging God to punish you severely. You know what? I don't want that. I don't want to be presumptuous. Look what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 1. I looked it up in a dictionary. Here's presumptuous. Too confident in an assumption that is rude. It's arrogant. It's smug. It's showing little respect for others. It's doing things that you have no right to do. It's bold defiance. This is what it means to be presumptuous. Deuteronomy 1, look at verse 43. So I spake unto you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. So that gives you kind of a self-contained definition in the Bible. What is it to be presumptuous? It's to rebel against the commandment of God. When God's word is saying something and you just won't do it, you don't care, you don't like what it says, and you just do it anyways, it's just a bold defiance against God. You know, this is a dangerous choice to make when you know it's wrong, when you know what God's word is saying and you just decide to do it anyways. God is saying we should be very careful and we should not want to commit presumptuous sins against the Lord. Now, go back to verse 14. Now, I mean, on some level, arguably, you could argue that every sin has a level of presumptuousness, right? In the sense that we're all sinning against God. But sometimes, you know, people are sinning because they're just ignorant. Sometimes people are sinning because they just kind of get, you know, headed in the wrong direction or they're not really thinking clearly. They're not being sober about their actions or thoughts or whatever. And sometimes people sin and they're very sober about it. You know, I would argue that if you think about Adam and Eve, it's like Eve sinned. You know, the Bible is clear that what she was doing was wrong, but she's kind of tricked about it. She's kind of deceived. She's kind of like doing, you know, what she thinks in her mind is kind of like right. in a sense. He's desiring wisdom. And when Adam sins, the Bible makes it clear, like, he knows what he was doing was wrong. He just, you know, Adam is just, is, and he's really where, if you think about it, the weight of sin is laid upon. It's Adam that sinned. It's Adam that's bringing in sin into the world, in a sense. Why? Because there's like this element of presumptuousness with Adam where he gets this accredited nature of bringing in that sin. It's like God takes these presumptuous sins very seriously. When it's just, hey, you know this is wrong. You know this is the wrong path. You know God's going to be mad at you, and you just do it anyways. Boy, it's just really, really detrimental, and God can severely chastise you for this. Now, again, if you do it, you better get on your knees and repent right away. Beg God that he'll be merciful. Beg God that he won't punish you as you deserve. But at the end of the day, you know, we should be careful and not have these presumptuous sins, because, you know, when you do presumptuous sin, you're encouraging other people to do presumptuous sin. And if you kind of think about it, it's similar to what we talked about Sunday night, like church discipline issues. Someone that's just brazenly committing fornication and it's open in the church, that's just going to cause other people to want to commit fornication. Someone that's brazenly getting drunk, that's just going to cause other people to want to go and get brazenly drunk. You know, people that are doing these presumptuous type sins, presumptuously railing, just attacking the church and saying, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to say about it? You know, I feel like some people, it's almost like they're testing leadership to see if they're going to actually do anything about stuff. It's like, I'm just going to rail and just see if the pastor gets on to me. Because, you know, I'll just say I was sorry, you know, if I get caught. But it's like, you know, hey, I will come down on you. And that's why I always scream at people when I'm like thinking like, I will handle it. I will deal with the situation. I will find you. I will look at your phone. I will call you out. I will catch you. I will deal with you. Like, don't think that I won't. Okay? But at the end of the day, you even say that and they still do it. You know, some people are just going to always test the limit. Some people are just always going to, you know, make the uncomfortable situation happen. But, you know, I went to Faithful Word. There was a guy talking all this trash on Pastor Anderson, my sending pastor. Just mad trash. All these text messages. Well, of course, they leak to Pastor Anderson. He sees them. He confronts the guy in the parking lot. And he says, hey, you've been talking all this trash, and shows him whatever. And he's like, if you come in there, I'm throwing you out in front of the entire congregation. And he said, or you can just leave. Because the guy wasn't repentant. The guy wasn't sorry about it. The guy wasn't taking, like, he wasn't like trying to make amends about it. He's just like, yeah, I said that. Yeah, who cares? Whatever. He just waltzes right in with his whole family. It was a rough announcement, so I'll just tell you that. And boy, he made him get up. And it was embarrassing, though. Because he made, like, his whole family, his, like, wife and kids are, like, crying. And it's this big scene. And they have to be, like, kind of escorted out. And it was just, like, this nasty thing. But it's just like, dude, why do you have to be like that? But there are people that are like that. And, you know, there's leaders that don't want to go through that ugly announcement. They don't want to go through that drama, so you know what they do? They cower, and they just back down. They just let people like that walk all over them. Yeah. And then they have a church full of presumptuous railers and people that just walk all over them, and they just keep walking on all over them until they just are basically a wet noodle. You know, and that's just, you don't want to go down that road. So that's why it's important to deal with presumptuous sins. And as a society, that's what happened. As a society, we stopped wanting to put people to death. We stopped wanting to have the witch trials. I'm sorry you felt squeamish about the witch trials. We should still have witch trials and put witches to death. I'm sorry you didn't like it. I'm sorry you feel a little squeamish over just all of these different statutes and laws that used to exist. I'm sorry you didn't like the stubborn, rebellious kid getting stoned. But you know what? When as a government, you just let these people walk all over you, well, then you have worse consequences. And you know what? We should not allow people to just presumptuously do whatever they want. You know, in this church, that is not how it works. You're going to be presumptuous against this church? Well, you're going to be taken to task. That's just the reality of it. Why? So that all the people can hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. You know, sometimes we need that public example, that uncomfortable announcements, that uncomfortable whatever situation, so that people can be like, dang, I don't want that to happen to me. Dang, I don't want to have to go down that road. And maybe they'll just repent. The good people will repent. The bad people, maybe they'll just stay away because they're too much of a coward to even go through that process. Now, it says in verse 14, it's a little bit of a transition. It says, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, verses 14 through 20 deal with the idea of setting up a king in the future. This is actually comes to fruition in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Keep your finger. Let's go there quickly. Now, the Bible does not expressly state, thou shalt not set a king over me, like, or thou shalt not set a king over Israel, or do not have a king. There's not really an express statement like that. But the principle of the Old Testament law was for them to set up judges. The commandment was to set up judges and officers. So if there was the right government of having a king, then God would have said, thou shalt set a king. He would have just said, this is what you do. Set a king and let the king rule. But he doesn't have a commandment like that. He has a different kind of commandment. It's like, when you end up just doing it, this is what you should do. Okay? Because technically, the Bible really wanted their government to be set up with judges and with the priests and with God as their king. Now, this is indirectly understood through 1 Samuel chapter 8 when they do set up a king. So they're eventually going to set up a king. It's King Saul. And they basically are tired of the judges' system. They're tired of Samuel. They don't want Samuel's sons to reign over them because Samuel's sons are wicked. And it's a legit grievance, but they should have still stuck with other judges or found other men, you know, as an ideal situation, but and still tried to have God as their king. But as kind of a secondary option, they end up setting a king, but they still have to set the king that God wants. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, I don't think for sake of time I'm going to read all this, but we'll read a little bit. It says in verse 5, and said unto them, behold, thou art old. This is the children, the elders of Israel talking to Samuel. And thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So that's what the Bible's saying. Like, when you just want to be like the other nations, you're going to ask for a king. It says, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So what's the implication? The implication is, and you can go back to our text here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. The implication is that by setting up a king, they're replacing God as their king. So God was supposed to be their king, and that the judges were just supposed to rule from the law. And so in a sense, you know, that's how their government was supposed to be set up. America is a pretty similar government in the sense that we have a system of judges and a system of, you know, law, and we're supposed to have written laws, and the Bible is supposed to be the ultimate authority, in a sense, too, of the land. And so in a lot of ways, our government was kind of set up in an idealistic situation. But it's like, once things get so corrupted, eventually people just beg for a king. That's just kind of an inevitable outcome. It's possible that America may get a king someday. And I'm not saying I approve of this. I'm not saying I agree with this. I think our government system is superior to having a king when you have good people. But, you know, having bad people, it's obviously bad. And they're like, well, but a king could fix it. A king would just probably make it worse, okay? It's probably just escalate it. And probably that king will be someone called the Antichrist, okay? Because the Bible does talk about a king ruling over a specific nation that goes and conquers the world, and he gets a special crown. Have you ever noticed that starting point is when he gets crowned? You almost wonder, is that like when America does a transition from our particular government into an actual kingship? We actually crown someone the king of America, and then they go forth conquering the world or something. I don't know. Maybe it's a secession. We could have potentially multiple kings. We could have no king, and it's just It's just hyperbole or it's just poetic language. I don't know. But there's nothing to suggest that America could never have a king, biblically speaking or prophetically speaking. But it would be wrong, and it was wrong for them to have this particular king. So I don't want you to read the Old Testament law in the wrong way. You know, the Bible says, hey, when you commit a trespass offering, here's what you do. Offer pigeons, offer this. That's not saying, like, commit trespass offerings. In the same way, the Bible will say, hey, if a guy has a second wife, here's how he handles the situation. This is like this kind of a statute. It's saying, hey, when you guys just rebel against me, reject me as your king, and just decide you want to set up a king and be like the heathen, be like the Gentiles, well, then these are the principles that you need to at least abide by, okay? So we don't want to get the wrong idea. Is there an actual commandment saying thou shalt not have a king? No. But the implication is in 1 Samuel chapter number 8 that this is an inferior type of government. This is a rejection of God as their king. It's a replacement of God as their king. And so it's not something they should do. Now, within this, there's still good principles. If you did have a king, you would want him to be one of your brethren. You would not want a foreigner. You don't want to have foreigners in government. And look, this is just a good principle. You should not have foreign citizens in your government. Dual citizens should not be in your government, should not be your leadership, should not be your king. It should be someone that actually cares about your land, is born in your land, is a part of your nation. Otherwise, you're just setting yourself up for disaster, okay? So I don't believe that you should, you know, have someone that's a foreigner, some kind of a stranger. It should be someone that's your brother. Number 16 through 17 kind of deals with just the ambitions of leadership. And again, we should apply this to our government because what is this? This is talking about personal enrichment of leadership. And, you know, many people go into Congress and go into the government poor and then come out very wealthy, extremely wealthy. And look, I think that we should pay our government officials very well. I think, honestly, we probably pay them way too little. But let me tell you something. You know, you're not going to become a multimillionaire getting paid $300,000 a year, $400,000 a year or whatever. You're not going to be making the insider trading deals that Nancy Pelosi's doing on insider trading. You're not going to have all the lobbying efforts. You're not going to have all this money funneling through these individuals. You're not going to have like negative $45,000 net worth and then have a $40 million net worth in 3 years on a $400,000 salary. Never going to happen. And in fact, if you had to play by the rules and pay your own way, and you're only getting paid $300,000 or something or $400,000 to be in D.C., you know, doing all their kind of stuff, you probably would be barely making it paycheck to paycheck. I mean, that place is expensive. Food there is expensive. Traveling and doing all this kind of stuff, it would be an expensive lifestyle. So, you know, they should be public servants, you know, at the end of the day. Or if you want to have a lower salary but then just give them a high, you know, budget that they can spend on their travel and whatever, we could figure out a way to make the government actually work. But let me tell you something. Insider lobbying and trading, you know, the insider trading and lobbying and all these different things, they're corrupting our government extremely. Right. It's wrong. And if you really pay attention to what the text is saying here, did you notice it says in verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself. Notice that phrase, to himself. Notice what it says in the latter part of this. He says in verse number 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. And then it also says in the end of part of verse 17, and he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. So there's nothing wrong with the king multiplying horses for the nation. There's nothing wrong with the king multiplying wives to the nation. There's nothing wrong with the king multiplying gold and silver to the nation. What's the problem? Multiplying horses to himself. Multiplying wives to himself. Multiplying silver and gold to himself. What is the implication in this particular verse? We don't want leaders there for selfish ambition. We don't want leaders there to be there to basically take advantage of their position just for personal enrichment. And look, this is a principle in America today. In nonprofit organizations, they have a statute called personal inurement, where someone in charge of a nonprofit charity should not be being personally enriched through their activities of the charity, because that violates the whole principle of the charity. Now look, you can pay a principal director or individual of a charity a high salary, but they cannot basically be personally benefited from large donations or the extra money or the net profit of the organization, because they would be incentivized then to make decisions based on money, not on what's best for the charity. And in the same way, the king should not be making decisions that are going to help bless him personally, but for the nation. Horses for the nation, or wives for the nation, or gold and silver for the nation. There's nothing wrong with the nation being prosperous or successful or having good things, but it's wrong for him to be doing these things for himself. And look, who in here even has a horse? Does anybody even own a horse? Okay, nobody owns a horse, but you have a lot of horsepower, okay? You know, and if you think about it, back in the day, you know, you probably need a couple horses. I mean, there's nothing wrong with having different horses, multiple horses. Sometimes horses can get tired. Sometimes you have to trade horses. There's nothing wrong with having multiple horses. Just like today, most of us probably have more than one car. You know, some people only have one car. That's fine. A lot of us probably have at least one, two, three cars. You know, if you have a lot of teenagers, you might have even more. You know, if you don't have, you know, if it's just you, you probably have one. If you have a wife and you probably have two. You know, it just kind of depends on your family size. But you know what? You don't really need 20 cars, do you? If you had 20 cars, wouldn't you kind of think, like, what's the point in that? Because you're not really drive 20 cars at a time. You can't really ride 20 horses at a time. It's just kind of like an excess that's like a pride thing at that point. It's not practical, it's not useful, it's not having any real utility. It's just kind of some excess that you don't really need. And again, that would be the implication here, that the leaders should not be having just 20 cars. You know, you look at some of these pastors today, the Kenneth Copelands, the T.D. Jakes, they're sitting here with 20, 30 cars. You're thinking, like, what's wrong with this person? They ride in a limo. They don't even need one car. And yet they have 20 cars, they have 30 cars. They have all these things. You're just thinking, like, that doesn't really make sense. Is there anything wrong with having a couple cars? No. But you wouldn't be you want to be multiplying. You don't have dozens of cars. That doesn't make sense, right? You know, you need one wife. You don't need dozens of wives. Okay? That's just a selfish thing. You know, that doesn't really make any sense. Dozens of women. You look at people that are in positions of power today, what do? They multiply their cars, they multiply their mistresses, their concubines, their women. They have dozens of women. Or just multiplying silver and gold to himself, extreme wealth that he doesn't need. I mean, look, having gold and silver is already a lot. I mean, just an ounce of gold is like, what was it, like $5,000 or something? I know it's dropped recently, so forgive me if I'm wrong. But it's somewhere around $4,000 or $5,000 an ounce. I mean, just a couple bars of gold, you'd be having tons and tons of money. The Bible didn't even say it was wrong for him to have silver and gold. It was wrong for him to be multiplying silver and gold to himself. So it's like, this guy doesn't just have money. This guy is just exorbitantly wealthy, just multiplying tons of money unto himself, just egregious amounts of income that just doesn't make sense. You don't want these people to have these just high levels of wealth, high levels of riches. You know, it just shows that their heart's not in the things of God again. What keeps their heart grounded? Well, reading the Bible. That's what it says. He would make a copy, write him a copy in a book. Yes, they had books back then. Yes, they could write. And notice, I love this. It says, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. Notice that God believes in preservation. Notice that God didn't say, write him a copy of the manuscripts found in a trash can in Sinaiticus. Write him a trash can version. Go dig up some Bible somewhere and make him a copy. No, make him a copy of what the priests have, because we believe in the received text. Amen. And the received text was passed down and the priests had in their hand. And then he's supposed to read it every single day of his life. What? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Let me tell you something. People that don't fear God don't read their Bible. Right. When you start seeing pastors and preachers teaching things that are permissive, they don't read the Bible. And another aspect is in verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. Prideful people don't read the Bible. Now, I'll say this. I do think some people, like these are the really extreme versions of your holier-than-thous, they might scan through the text often, but they're not really reading it. They're not really thinking about it. They don't really understand the Bible. They're not like soaking it in. They're just kind of like scanning the page to maybe hit a checklist and act like they read their Bible. Look, people that are sincerely reading the text and thinking about what it says and allowing it to convict their heart will not be prideful and will fear God. And, you know, look, I love challenges, and I do them too. I love the New Testament challenge. But let me tell you something. You'd be better off having not read all of it and actually soaked everything in that you read than just having scanned the words on the page so you could check a list. You know, and look, I've been there, done that, where I'm trying to just get through certain Bible reading, you know, goals or whatever, and sometimes I'm reading the text pretty quickly. And I'm not against reading the text quickly necessarily, but honestly, it's better if you actually understand what you're reading. If you can pay attention, slow down, think about it, meditate upon it, really allow it to kind of challenge you. Because look, if you read the Bible all the time, you're reading it regularly, you're soaking it in, you're thinking about it, you won't be prideful and you'll actually fear God. The people that are not fearing God, people that get backslidden, the people that are prideful, I'm telling you, it started with them stop reading the Bible or just never reading it in at all. But, you know, there's just an overlap with the people that read the Bible, that are humble and want to serve God, and the people not reading the Bible, they have no fear of God, they're just railers, they're just wicked, they get backslidden, they have all kinds of issues. And you'd be like, how do you know that I read my Bible? I don't believe you. Because you're already a railer, so why would I believe you anyways? But I'm just telling you, and look, there's a reason why someone would drive an hour to come to this church. I'll tell you why. It's because they read their Bible. There's a reason why somebody goes to the non-denom church, because they don't read their Bible. There is no one in the non-denom church that is reading a King James Bible 1 hour a day. There is no one. There is no way on planet Earth that anybody could read the King James Bible for 1 hour a day and then go hear Kenneth Copeland speak for 5 minutes. Look, when you have that much of the voice of the shepherd ringing in your ears and in your heart, when you hear that other trash, it's just going to vex you so hard. Yeah. It's going to make you cringe so hard. The only reason people can go to the non-denominational fund centers today is because they have no idea what the Bible says. Right. It's because they don't read it whatsoever. And you say, I want to fix America. We must get people to read the King James Bible again. The first step in fixing our nation is getting people reading the King James Bible again. Look, obviously we have to get them saved, and I get that, but I'm just saying, in correlation, if they're not reading the Bible, there will be no change. They will not fix anything. They will not grow. They will not fear the Lord. Look, it was so important for the priests and for the pastors and for everybody to give exhortation, to give attendance to reading. To reading. What does Jesus say to the Pharisees? Have you not read? Every time they're screwed up, every time they're prideful, every time they don't fear God, what does Jesus say? Have you not read? And look, when I see people not fearing God, just screwed up on doctrine, saying stupid stuff, I'm just thinking like, just not read? Right. Yeah. You know, I listen to certain people preach, certain pastors, and I'm thinking like, has this guy not read? I'm just like, man, this sermon is terrible. And look, you know how I evaluate sermons? What is the doctrine of this book compared to their sermon? Not how eloquent it is. Look, there are people that have a good-sounding voice, have charisma, can stand up behind a pulpit, can, you know, fake it. But let me tell you something. What's coming out of their mouth is trash. It's garbage. It's the world. It's philosophy. It's vain. It's anti-scripture. And you know what? It's trash. You need to make sure that you're reading this book. And let me tell you something. If you read this book, you'll like good preaching. If you don't read this book, who knows what you'll like? You could like anything. The one thing that'll protect you and your family is this book. You need to be a Berean, and you need to go home, and you need to check, and you need to make sure that every single thing that I say is what the Bible says. Because I could be wrong. I could say things that are amiss. Anybody can. But let me tell you something. Churches go really off the deep end when they stop reading the Bible. And let me tell you something. A church that's filled with pride is a church that's filled with non-Bible readers. Maybe they're Bible scanners. I don't know. That would be the benefit of the doubt I would give them. But they're not Bible readers. Because if they're Bible readers, they would be humble. They would fear God. They would not go down the dark paths that they do. And you know what? The way that this church will stay healthy is if we read the Bible. The way that we'll be humble. Just like the king needed to be humble. And look, if the king can be humbled by the word of God, how much more can we be humbled by the word of God? We need to read it on a regular basis. We need to be studying to show ourselves approved unto God. We need to be making sure that our hearts are right with the Lord. We need to fear the Lord even more. Like, you cannot read the Old Testament and walk away not fearing God. I'm telling you what. If you aren't, then you just aren't reading it. And at the end of the day, you know, let Jesus' words ring true in that New Testament. Have you not read? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for your law. Thank you so much for giving us so many good instructions. I pray that we wouldn't be presumptuous, that we wouldn't just rebel against what you clearly want us to do, that when we understand what the Bible says, that you would help humble us, that you give us a fear of your word, that you give us a fear of your commandments, that you would help us to have a heart and desire to obey you. I pray that as we grow in our fear towards you, that you'd also bless us and that you'd give us joy, that you would allow our church to do great works for your honor and for your glory, that we could offer up sacrifices that are pleasing unto you. And I pray that you would help us to be a bright and shining light in such a dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
All right, for our last song, let's go to song number 27. Song number 27. The old rugged cross. Song number 27, let's all sing that out together. great singing, everybody. You were all dismissed.